Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. Especially if you are new or visiting, we do want to extend a special welcome to you. And so any questions you may have, comments, concerns, please do not hesitate to find me after service is over. Pastor Dave is right here. Ben was reading the scriptures. Kenji's right there. So please come up and speak to us. And even for those who are not new here, Sunday mornings are a great time to connect with us. Now, at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 15 and verse 12 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 15 verses 12 through 21 is our passage today. And that passage can be found, I think, on page 923 if you are using a church Bible. Page 923, Acts chapter 15 and verse 12. And before we begin, would you please join me in prayer? Oh, Father, we thank you for this time of worship. Lord, you are the creator of all things, and you can create new life within the hearts of those who are far from you. As we come before your word this morning, we ask that you would do what only you can do, that by the Spirit you would convict our hearts of its truth, that you would show to us the beauty of Jesus Christ, that you would bring us near to you in such a way that we would have our highest joy. All for your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Acts chronicles the early spread of the gospel and the birth of the New Testament church, and this right after Jesus ascends post-resurrection. And Jesus commissions his people to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. And he really promises the success of his witness in giving the Holy Spirit. And we have seen these words come to fruition. The Holy Spirit comes down upon them in such a way that signifies this cross-cultural, worldwide mandate that the mighty acts of God are proclaimed in a variety of languages, with people hearing in foreign tongues worship. And right away from the very outset of Acts, we understand that this gospel is for the entire world. And as Peter preaches that day, thousands upon thousands of the Jewish population in Jerusalem who were well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures and held the promises and the heritage, the history, thousands upon thousands of them are beginning to realize that all of this and all of what we have, it really all points to Jesus. And our very identity as a people is wrapped up in the gift of the Son given to us from the Father that we now believe by the Holy Spirit. And the church begins in Jerusalem, and it is such that the people really believe the gospel. And they believe to the degree that they are devoted to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to the fellowship. Some are so set free from worldliness that they begin to sell their possessions, to give it away to those who need it. Now, this is a beautiful picture of the early church in unity, love, and dedication, a powerful evidence of the Holy Spirit in the midst of their community. But it is after that sort of honeymoon period that this fierce and violent persecution begins to arise. Stephen is martyred, and it gets so bad that Christians start to flee Jerusalem. But as they flee, they take the gospel with them. And into these new areas, God saves a new people. Saul is then converted, and a growing church in Antioch sends him out with Barnabas on the very first trans-Mediterranean missionary journey. And by the grace of God, it's entirely successful in the sense that people are hearing the gospel, and they are beginning to believe it. And therefore, churches are planted, but these are now mostly non-Jewish people, the kinds of people that these Jewish ones would avoid. And as we are in chapter 15, the early churches hit a dilemma, because at this point, so many of these new Christians, they have these pagan Gentile backgrounds, and they will soon outnumber the Jewish Christians. And you think about how people groups are divided today between left and right and this and that. This division is much deeper than that. And this culturally clashes with everything that the Jewish people have held tightly to. In terms of their everyday lifestyle for generations, they are uncomfortable with the riffraff over here. And some within the church have made this declaration and are continuing to teach that unless these outsiders get circumcised and live by the law of Moses like we are, they cannot be saved like we are. that you have to add to faith in Jesus Christ the works of our Jewish law, the emphasis being on what we do and how we eat and what we obey and how we wash ourselves, etc., etc., the force resting on what we can accomplish in regards to this salvation. Now, this is a major crossroads because if the church does decide that for these Gentiles to be saved, they have to work to become Jewish first, then Christianity will be the sect under the Jewish religion. That you begin with Christ, yes, but you have to finish with Moses. And this is a watershed moment for the purity of the gospel is at stake. Last Sunday, we studied Peter's opening argument, which is totally unlike what the Jewish people are saying and filled entirely with what God has accomplished. It's about what he does, not what we do. That God has made his choice that the Gentiles should hear the gospel and that they would believe. And God knows their hearts and bears witness to them. God gives to them the Holy Spirit just as he did to the Jewish people. He makes no distinction between them and us. God cleanses their hearts. And how? By faith. God is the author of salvation. He is the primary actor. We are not. And to add anything else as necessary for salvation would be to add a yoke onto the necks of the people who have never been able to bear an ounce of responsibility for salvation at all. And therefore, how can anyone be saved, Jew or Gentile? It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I mean, anything else which must be added to that actually compromises everything. John Calvin, he says, we shall never be clothed with the righteousness of Christ except we first know assuredly that we have no righteousness of our own. But Peter's argument at this council is not the only argument made on this day, as powerful as it is. And contrary to the Catholic faith, Peter is not the first pope who holds a pope-like authority that if Peter makes a statement, it's as if God makes a statement. Now, what we find in our text this morning are the follow-ups to what Peter is saying from both Paul and Barnabas, and then also James, the brother of Jesus, that they together convene and come to a godly conclusion to this matter at hand. And these will continue to reinforce what Peter has begun, what God has done amongst the outsiders, what God has said about the Gentiles, and therefore how we ought to live. That's our outline. What God has done, what God has said, and therefore how we ought to live. And so in verse 12, we begin with what God has done. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. I mean, this is what God has done. And Paul and Barnabas are speaking to the signs and wonders that God has accomplished among these outsiders. This is an appeal to the argument of the miraculous, that this work of God is another piece of evidence that these Gentiles can be saved without circumcision and the works of the law. But I want you to notice first how all the assembly fell silent, the text says, which I think means that it was thoroughly unsilent prior. Verse 7 tells us that there had been much debate, which is an indicator that this subject matter is heated, it's passionate, it's divisive. These arguments are going back and forth. The place is loud. People are talking over each other. And for Luke to notice the silence now, it means that something has changed. And brothers and sisters, there will be, like we saw last Sunday, there's going to be dissension and arguments within a church family. I think that's inevitable, especially when people really do care. But God will often use that tension to give to us a deeper understanding of the gospel. And here, no matter how much was said and at what volume, as the Holy Spirit is moving amongst his people, at this point through what Peter has been saying, the assembly rightfully is quieted when they hear Peter preaching the works of God, that the emphasis is on what he has done and not upon the measly scraps that we can do. There is this reflective quietness, and then it is during this silence that Paul and Barnabas begin to speak again, and they speak in the same vein as Peter did. They related what signs and wonders God had done through them amongst the Gentiles. What God had done? I think we can too quickly pass over this, that what God does is an argument in and of itself. You know, in our culture, we are more used to seeing as proof of what is credible the exaltation of the person God is working through, and not the God who works through the person. that there can be this human tendency towards the guru or the expert or the extraordinarily gifted. And in this scenario, we can then easily, and especially after a debate or a heated argument, we can be conditioned to want to see at least one person owned and the other puff out their chest in victory, because this one is obviously more supreme than the other one. And for Paul and Barnabas, their boast could have been, you know, we were the first ever missionaries to cross the sea and go into new lands. And therefore, I think we know better than you do. You should listen to what we have to say because of who we are. Or do you know how many churches we have planted in this many cross-cultural areas? Anything Gentile, we are the experts. How many churches have you guys planted? Do you understand that when we preach the gospel, people got saved? And therefore, you ought to trust us when we say something. I mean, who has a more breathtaking testimony than Paul here? And then to look at his body now, do you know that people stoned him and mistook him for dead because it was that bad? Has anyone in this room suffered like he has? I mean, we've done what has never been done before. And if Paul and Barnabas got up and spoke like that, I think today they would amass for themselves quite a large following. And our culture has a tendency towards the celebrity, to lionize people more than the one who made these people effective in the first place. That resumes like Paul's are what is used to lend credibility to the argument. And I guess these things can in some way do that. In the first century as well, the church in Corinth would later struggle with this, as Paul documents in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, these divisions within the church, each has their champion. I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, this tribalism. But what are they really? The text says, but servants. I mean, that's it. That the Lord assigns. God gives the growth. And therefore, knowing this, this is not the posture of Paul or Barnabas here. That's not their angle. And they actually don't even say that much at all. But in their conciseness, they let Peter and James do more of the talking. At least is how it's recorded here. Because the pride that can so easily we can so easily have in humanity just wants to exalt a person. And it can be so prevalent, and yet it is so foreign to the heart of true Christianity. That we must not cling to a person rather than to the God who turned the person like Saul into a missionary like Paul. But there is something very human about it. That we often want to chase a champion, and I think we have to be aware of it, brothers and sisters. And so Paul and Barnabas here, they want nothing to do with it. And we've seen this from week to week as Luke lays out the narrative. What do they speak of instead? And they speak of the very same thing that Peter speaks of. What God is doing amongst the nations. And here, what did God do but demonstrate himself in power and might, compassion and kindness, in signs and wonders, not only amongst the Jewish people like we've seen in the ministry of Jesus and the early church in Jerusalem. No, but even the cripples at Lystra, even they get to stand upright and walk as well. God's power and kindness is not geographically or culturally limited. And what does this tell us? It tells us that our God is treating the Gentiles in the very same way that he's treating the Jewish people, at least in this sense. That they are not less than in terms of experience when it comes to demonstrations of his glory in obvious and spectacular ways during this initial formation of the church. And I think this is important for us to note because for centuries, the Jewish people have always viewed themselves as God's chosen ones, and they were. But they didn't view themselves that way in humility, but in this kind of national pride, that if you were outside of our race at the time and you wanted in, you knew that you were somewhat a less than, although you could be made acceptable as a proselyte, a full convert if you got circumcised, became Jewish, the mark, and a life of adherence to the Mosaic law, and even then as a proselyte, even then you were in some measure a second rate. You know, our children throughout their early years would often struggle with this. I don't know if they remember, but when Braden was born, our oldest, I mean, he got all of the attention, and it was all that he ever knew at that point. And then Dane comes along and he changes everything. And I remember clearly one morning staring at Dane and smiling at him, cooing, and out of the corner of my eye, Braden staring at me. And then he asked me the question, and there's tears forming in his eyes. Do you love him more than you love me? And it's a silly question that somehow my love for one would decrease my love for the other. But it's the same thing today between Trent and Piper. There can be this feeling of inferiority, and not rightfully so, that one is somehow less than the other, a second-rate child, and not the true object of highest affection. And I think, although this may be grossly oversimplifying the matter here, I think that there can be this feeling that as a Gentile that most of us in this room are, and without the heritage and the bloodline, the Jewishness, the history, that at least in the first century, if not now, the outsiders who do come to the faith could be feeling like they aren't insiders as the others are. And I think that God in His grace, while He didn't have to, He chose to demonstrate the same kind of power in healing the same kind of hopeless people, the paralytics of the world crippled from birth, that even Gentile paralytics physically, and this a parable of Gentile paralytics spiritually, who are incapable of even getting up to save themselves, that these outsiders are getting the very same treatment as the insiders because God loves them both so deeply, even if the one can sometimes lord it over the other. And as Paul and Barnabas are speaking, their hearers would remember when they experienced the gifts of God's manifest power to Israel, how undeniably compassionate and yet potent at the same time upon those who knew they needed to be saved and could not offer anything in return. They would remember how this occurred in Jerusalem, in Galilee, and then hearing that these same things are given to people across the pond, the riffraff, the less than, the pagan Gentiles, that they receive the very same gifts of God's grace, and this without circumcision and ceremonial cleanliness. It places us on the very same plane that God does love and so chooses to save the both of us equally. And I think it's fitting that after Peter speaks of all of God's work in salvation, which really swallows up the notion of any of our own work or goodness that we could offer, the assembly falls silent so that the next speaker can continue with mouths shut and ears wide open, that God is showing to them and also to us, the Jewish people, that He does love and can love with the same force more than one kind of people upon this earth at the same time. And that is hardest for all the people groups. And so Paul and Barnabas, during the silence, they speak and boast, not about who they are and what they have done, but like Peter, they boast of only of what God has done through them. And so this is the work of God. We continue in verse 13 and see the words of God. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." James here refers to the very words of God through his mouthpieces, that the Gentiles really are His very own, without having to first become Jewish. And there's a beautiful phrase here, "just as it is written." You know, when we want to hear words from the Lord, we just have to read what He has written. And James here, he's the younger half-brother of Jesus, who is raised in the same home and is a close witness to everything that Jesus has done. And he didn't actually become a believer until after the resurrection. But since then, tradition calls him James the Just. They say that he had knees like a camel. They were so calloused because he prayed so much. We find his wisdom that God had given to him in the book of James near the end of your Bibles, that faith without works is dead. And here we also find him in this position of leadership as well. And here James turns the assembly's attention to the scriptures, that God speaks of the salvation of the Gentiles from long ago. Now, even this James could say to the assembly, "Listen to me because of me." I grew up in the same home as Jesus. I lived more of my life in this kind of proximity to him than any of you. Therefore, listen to me. But again, we don't find any tooting of their own horns here. Instead, we find this very same deference. And here it is seen as James pretty much says, let us turn to the scriptures to see what God declares and let the Lord speak for himself. And James roughly quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, where God is proclaiming a judgment upon Israel that they're going to be destroyed, but not utterly destroyed. And in the verses James is reciting, God speaks of a day of rescue and rebuilding, that the tent of David, which has fallen, will be raised from its ruins and rebuilt. Why? That the remnant of mankind, or Edom, and all the Gentiles, or the nations, may seek the Lord. This is a promise of salvation, not only for Israel, but also for the entire world. And what is particularly interesting is the language that God takes the Gentiles as a people for his name, verse 14. And the Gentiles are called by my name, verse 17. I mean, this is the kind of language reserved primarily for Israel. These are phrases of deep intimacy that somehow my people are so intertwined with who I am. And yet these phrases are used here upon those outside of Israel, that they might experience the very same intimacy that God has purposed for them. And these things are known from of old, verse 18. And I think what is happening within this council is that the apostles and James here, they're beginning to understand the Old Testament in a new light, that the world doesn't come through Israel as a vine, but the world comes through Christ as the true vine. Not to adhere to the Mosaic law, which had always and only been a shadow, a covenant, which was to be superseded, a yoke which no one could bear to lead us to that which is real and something greater, but to adhere to Jesus, to be united to him, the true substance that casts all of these shadows into the old. Not that they must do the law to be saved, but God has already saved them, and undeniably so. And God's heart is such that this has always been the plan. You know, the Gentiles are not some back of people because things went wrong with Israel. I'm hearing about homecoming. You ask a girl to the dance. She says no, so you got a backup girl. That's not what the Gentiles are. No, God from ages ago has always set his heart upon the peoples of the world to be his very own. And notice that although James quotes Amos, he actually doesn't say Amos, but instead he says, with this, the words of the prophets, plural, agree. Because Amos is just really one voice in a company of voices. This is a choir, really, of the prophets singing the same love song that God has set his heart upon his people and has been letting you know for generations. Now, for the believer and for the Christian, this means that as you stand in the faith with the strength that God has given to you, you have to understand this, how much it is that God loves you, that from before you were even conceived and before you had ever taken your very first breath, thousands of years and eternity prior, God had already set his heart upon you that you would be his very own. Now, this is unbreakable. You think circumcision or trying your best to wash yourself clean and eating only these foods and not those foods could ever earn for you something like that? I mean, there's no way. His love is eternal, brothers and sisters. It cannot be added to by our deeds or our race or our heritage, nor can this love be taken from us because of a lack of deeds or a lack of heritage and bloodline. It's not that the Gentiles, the outsiders, must do this to be saved. No, these Gentiles, in one sense, have already been saved from eternity past. It's just playing out in real time. And this gospel of Jesus Christ, like what was read this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, been read to us, this dividing wall of hostility between the Jewish people and the Gentile people, in Christ, the far-off ones are brought near. God creates in him one new man, in the place of two, so making peace, that this is the church. And the church is described later in Ephesians as a very beloved bride of Christ, because there are no other words higher to describe this kind of affection than the one that unites Christ as the groom to his church, who is his bride, so that they might be one flesh. That Jesus comes preaching peace to those who were far off, yes, and peace to those who were near, both the Gentile and the Jew, that together they might be the one household of God. And so James here leads the assembly not by pointing to himself, but by pointing everyone to what God has said in his words, which is even more powerful than a paralytic who now walks. Because this has been spoken of long ago by a chorus of prophets singing the same thing, that the outsiders, the Gentiles, you and me, can be called by his very own name to be God's very own people. And for the Christian, this should give to us a very deep assurance of his love, even if the circumstances and situations surrounding us can often cause us to question that love. I look to his words, see what the prophets say. You don't ever have to question it. Now, for the one who isn't a believer, I hope that it is you understand, at least through this sermon, that our salvation, our eternal life, our heaven, so to speak, is not based on what we can offer to God. Nor is it founded on our religious history or our heritage or our race or anything like that. What God offers to the world in the book of Acts and also today is the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, this is why the book of Acts begins with the commission that his people are to be his witnesses. What do? We just talk about somebody else. We're witnesses of Jesus Christ. This Son of God, God incarnate, who took on humanity as a person just like you and me. He's like us, tempted in every way we are. And yet he's so unlike us in that he's without any kind of sin at all in any shape or form. He's perfect, he's holy, he's pure, he's beautiful in all those very same areas that we are ugly. But Jesus doesn't lord it over us. No, he lives this life that none of us are able to live. And he lives this life to become this perfect sacrifice, this sinless, wonderful one for these sinful, broken ones, that upon the cross he bleeds and dies willingly out of love for the outsider, that our punishment becomes his. The wrath of God, which we deserve, he in love absorbs it all in our place, and that's how he chooses to die. But proof positive that his offering on our behalf has been accepted, he rises from the grave on the third day. It's all been paid. And he therefore defeats the power of both sin and death, the very two things that have enslaved humanity since the very first humans. And Jesus Christ offers to any and to all the free gift of eternal life. But more than this, he doesn't offer merely an escape from judgment and forgiveness for sins. No, but this Christ, he offers you himself. How? By grace alone. We cannot earn it. Through faith alone. That's to trust. That's to rely in Christ alone. And by the Spirit, I beckon you to obey this gospel and to believe and to turn away from whatever you have to turn away from to come to Jesus Christ. Verse 19, we continue. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. What God has done, what God has said, and here how we ought to live as a result. James, I think, is making a wisdom call on how the Gentiles should live as a result of possessing Christ. And there's quite a bit of debate on why he chooses these things. And frankly, I'm not entirely sure that I know exactly why he says these things. My best guess is that these particular things listed here are all associated with pagan worship. food strangled, bloody, polluted by idols. It's descriptive of this former life that so many Gentiles regularly participated in the celebration of pagan idolatry. Even things like temple prostitution, there was a lot of sexual immorality which was celebrated in the name and behalf of these gods. And James, I think, is offering his initial conviction that you don't have to become Jewish first to be a Christian. But there does have to be this definitive break from your old way of living. And this would inevitably change their position and their relationships with those people they're breaking from. But it would also be a witness to those people as well that something within me is altogether different. And so there needs to be this definitive break for yourself, of course, that your new birth is really made evident. But also in addition to that, for your Jewish brothers and sisters who still are hearing Moses in the synagogues, that for them, they would also realize that something's changed about you too. And your repentance is true by how obviously different you are than how you used to be, not because of circumcision or the Mosaic law, but because you are not the idolater you once were, that as Jesus Christ becomes more and more beautiful to us, that everything else grows strangely dim. And I want to leave our passage with this challenge. I mean, brothers and sisters, frankly speaking, are you so different than you used to be? Is there a definitive break from your past life and the things that you used to strive for? Are you still chasing what everybody who doesn't know Christ chases after? All that is in the world, 1 John 2:16. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. None of that's from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What I think James is calling the Gentiles to is not to become Jewish people, but you definitely cannot remain pagan. And for us, we are not to put a yoke of the law on our necks. But if we really do believe and understand God's love for us, we ought not to remain worldly, brothers and sisters. And I wonder what it may be that God is calling you to break with. Whatever it is, sever it quickly. And may our boast always be in what God has done and in what He has said, that our lives may be lived ever appropriately and joyfully unto Him. Would you please pray with me? Oh, Father, we stand in awe of Your salvation. It's entirely Your work. You are its author. You spoke of it from ages ago. You created us to save us. You give us Your Son. You give us Yourself. And by the Holy Spirit and grace, You can cause even people like us to believe. And we ask that by Your sovereign grace, You would give to us great joy in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.